In Romans chapter 9. So if you would, turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Now, the last time we met in the Sunday school, we were talking about that passage that a lot of people don't like in Romans chapter 9 that deals with the absolute sovereignty of God. And again, we talked about the fact that by definition, if God is one and the one and only true God, that means that he is absolutely sovereign over everything. If he's not sovereign over everything, then he's not God. Because by definition, God means that he is in absolute control of all things. He is sovereign. He has all power. He has all knowledge. He has all wisdom. And whatever he chooses to do, he does, because he is a sovereign God. And so Paul deals with that from the standpoint of God's sovereignty and man's lack of understanding and knowledge. Because we are not God, we don't have all knowledge, and we don't have all understanding, and we don't have all the answers. And so who are we to judge God when we're limited in knowledge and limited in ability and limited in power and limited in scope, and he's not? And so how can man stand in judgment of God, because God seems to be different than what we would want him to be? And so that's what Paul says. He says in verse 20, on the contrary, this is chapter 9 of Romans, verse 20, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God, the thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? I mean, really, you've been created by God because God desired to create you in the way he did. And so who are you to answer back to God and say, why did you make me the way you made me? God has the right to do that. Verse 21, does the potter not have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel of honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? He did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. So we want to focus in on the vessels of mercy. Last time we talked about the vessels of wrath, that Pharaoh, being condemned of God because of his sin with Adam, when Adam sinned, we all sinned, and so all humanity is under the condemnation of God. And so of all those who are under the condemnation of God, they have been prepared for wrath because sin brings on death, and death is the extension of God's wrath against sin. And so because all have sinned, all are under the judgment of God. The wrath of God will be extended to all those who are in Adam, in Adam's sin, who sinned when Adam sinned because he was representing all of us. So when Adam sinned, we all sinned, and we're all guilty, and we're all under condemnation, and therefore we're all under the wrath of God. We were all children of wrath when we were born in Adam. But God had previously chosen some as vessels of mercy. And so those who were chosen as vessels of mercy, even though they were born in sin and they were born under the wrath of God, God had already ordained a remedy for that, for those that he had chosen as vessels of mercy. He had already ordained a remedy called the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So Jesus was foreordained to be the Lamb of God to take away the sins of those whom he had chosen for himself as vessels of mercy that would not continue under his judgment or under his wrath. But those that were under his wrath, that were going to continue under his wrath because he didn't choose them for salvation, he used different ones at different times for his glory. So Pharaoh was raised up as a child of wrath, as a child of judgment, a child under Adam's sin and condemnation, and God used Pharaoh different than he used others that were still children of wrath. He raised up Pharaoh for his glory, to demonstrate his power and his glory in bringing Israel out of Egypt by judging Pharaoh and his people. So he talks about those that were vessels prepared for destruction. They're prepared for destruction because of sin. And then God uses those vessels in his own purpose, for his own purpose, in his own way, for his own glory. Does that make sense? Okay, so now we want to talk about these vessels of mercy that he has prepared beforehand. Now, when he says he's prepared beforehand, that goes right back into Romans chapter 8. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined, meaning that those whom he foreknew, that means those whom he chose to enter into a personal, loving, eternal relationship with, he is predestined that they're going to be conformed to the image of his son. So if they're predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that means that during their life, after being born in sin, during their life, they had to be brought out of that sin condition by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit and granted a grace of faith that they might believe, because it's by the message of faith that people are saved. And so they are granted this measure of faith or this gift of faith in the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And then all those who have been granted this measure of faith or this grace of faith are then justified, which means God declares them to be righteous because they have faith in Christ and they've been born of God and they have faith in Christ. And so therefore God declares them righteous so that they have a righteous standing. So the only thing that you have to have for eternity to be with God forever and ever is that you have to be born of God. You have to have life and you have to have righteousness. You don't have life in yourself because you're dead, so you have to be born again. You don't have righteousness in yourself because there's nothing you can do to make yourself good enough for God, so you have to be granted someone else's righteousness for your standing. So you're granted the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you're given life from the Spirit of God, and you're granted righteousness because of the faith that you have that was granted to you by the Spirit of God. So in other words, when you're born again, you are made alive, you're made aware, you're made knowledgeable about God because you have a nature now that can see God for who He is, that can know God for who He is. And anyone that is made aware like that, anyone that's been made knowledgeable like that, will always trust God. It's those that are blinded that can't trust God. But if you've been unblinded by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, you will trust God because you have a nature that desires to be holy, a nature that desires to be right, a nature that desires to love God. So all those who are born of God will believe in Jesus Christ, and therefore they are declared righteous and will be glorified. So all those whom he foreknew beforehand will be brought to glory. And these are the vessels of mercy, because it's God's mercy that allowed anyone to be eternally saved, because no one deserved to be eternally saved. So we're all considered vessels of mercy if you're going to be saved. So Paul is talking in this section about the nation of Israel. And obviously, he says in chapter 8, God is faithful and no one can bring a charge against God's elect. Well, the obvious question is, Israel was God's elect people, and yet they've been cast away, or they've been set aside, or they've been sidetracked. So is God unfaithful to his promises? And so Paul is declaring through these 9, 10, and 11 chapters, God's position on Israel is not that he is unfaithful. It's just that all Israel is not Israel. And there's always going to be a remnant. And so we get into, in verse 23, he's, in verse 24, he said, even us, he said, the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us among whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. So here he makes clear that there will be a people that are included in those that are known beforehand that will be Jew and Gentile. So now he's talking about individuals. Whereas Israel was a chosen nation of people for this earth, now he's talking about the individuals that God had prepared beforehand as vessels of mercy include both Jews and Gentiles, and they are individually chosen of God and individually vessels of mercy. Okay? So the vessels of mercy will include both Jews and Gentiles. And so then when he's talking about this fact, he is saying that Israel as a nation, as a people, have been cut off during this time, but there's always going to be a remnant of Israel individually that will be included in God's choice as vessels of mercy. So as a nation, they've been set aside. As a people, they've been set aside. And as we talked about last week in the message over there, they were natural branches that were given the truth of God's word to be his witnesses for the rest of the world. As a people, as a nation, Israel was given the word of God, the Old Testament scriptures. The prophets were all from Israel. the message came through Israel. If you were going to be saved in the Old Testament time, you had to come to the God of Israel. Today, Israel has to come to the God of the church, who is Jesus Christ. They rejected Jesus Christ, but today, if anyone that is an Israelite is going to be saved in this age, he has to come to the God of the church. He cannot be saved by the God of Israel because Israel has rejected Jesus Christ, the only means of salvation. So now Israelites have to come to the Gentiles. And that's the whole point. Before, Gentiles had to go to the Jews. Now Jews have to come to the Gentiles. And this is supposed to make them jealous. They were the natural branches of God. They were the natural ones that God chose to pour out His truth through, and now the truth comes through the church, and the Jews have to come to the church for the truth about Jesus Christ. So it's flipped. But during this time, he says that there's always going to be a remnant. Now, when he talks, when he quotes from Hosea, he says in verse 25, he says also in Hosea, "I will call those who were not my people, my people, and those who were not beloved, beloved, and it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the sons of the living God." Now here, he just mentioned the fact that Gentiles and Jews are going to be saved. But in the passage he's quoting, he's not talking about Gentiles, he's talking about Jews. Jews that have become a people that are not his people anymore. So let's look at a couple of passages that deal with this, this subject. First of all, look in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter quotes also from Hosea, and he quotes from Isaiah also. But in chapter 2, 1 Peter, verse 4, where he says, "Speak it." Now Peter, if you remember, is speaking to Jews who have become Christians. Okay? So he's speaking to Jews who have become Christians. They have a natural heritage, but they have become Christians believing in the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 4, "And coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood and to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Now he's comparing these Jews with Judaism Jews that rejected Jesus Christ. What are they still doing? They're still offering up sacrifices of animals, right? Now, Jesus Christ has offered up himself now. He has poured out his blood. And so now there is no more need for the Mosaic covenant. There's no more need for the sacrifices of animals because Jesus Christ has fulfilled all that and he has become the sacrifice. And so he's comparing these Christian Jews against those that are not Christian Jews that are still going through the Mosaic covenant. He says, "You are offering up spiritual sacrifices, not animal sacrifice." So he's talking about these in comparison. "And so, for this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. He who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." So, to you who believe, talking about Jews, to you who believe, this stone became the cornerstone. The apostles laid the foundation for the church, including the Jews. The church started with the Jewish church. The cornerstone, the foundation stone, is Jesus Christ. When Christ asked him, "Who do you say that I am?" He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Upon this rock, I will build my church. On this foundational stone, I will build my church." The proclamation, the understanding that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And these Jews have believed that, and it became to them the chief cornerstone. But to the Jews that didn't believe that, it became a rock of offense. They stumbled over Jesus Christ because he did not teach that they needed to keep following the Mosaic covenant. He was the fulfillment of the Mosaic covenant. He became the Lamb of God that was to be shed his blood to take away sins, not to cover sins until the Messiah come. The whole point of the Mosaic covenant was the temporary covenant that would stay in place, teaching the people of Israel the need for a Savior, a Messiah that would take away their sins, not just cover them over. And so they rejected Jesus Christ because he did not want to continue the Mosaic covenant. He wanted to bring in the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. And it was based on his blood. So they stumbled. It says, for they stumbled because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellence of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God, for you have not received mercy, but you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So he's talking about these Jews as part of the church being a peculiar people, not the nation of Israel, but a new peculiar people, which is including in the Gentile church as the people now that the truth of God will come through. And so he's making sure that these people, these Christian Jews, understand the gravity of their situation as Christian Jews, as believing Jews, not to be caught up into the going back into Judaism, like he said in Hebrews, but to go forward because God has chosen you for this time as a unique, peculiar people, the people of God. So Israel's been cut off. They're not the people of God anymore, but you are the people of God because you're a remnant that God has chosen. Now, if you go to Hosea, he makes it clear that he is talking about a future restoration of Israel as the people of God. He's not talking about Gentiles necessarily. He's talking about Israel as a future fulfillment of them as the people of God. Let's look in chapter 2 of Hosea first. In chapter 2 of Hosea, he's talking about the restoration of Israel that is future. He's talking about the restoration of Israel that is future. In verse 14, he says, therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her her vineyards from there in the valley of Achor as a door of hope, and she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi and no longer call me Baali. And so I will remove the names of Baals from her mouth. And he goes all the way down through there, and it says, I will, in verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever, and I will betroth you in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. So he's speaking here of the fulfillment of the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. When all Israel will know him, they will all be saved, and they will all be restored into the land. So he goes on down there, and in verse 21, and it will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain, to the new wine, and to the oil. And they will respond to Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they will say, thou art my God. He's speaking to Israel here. But at the time that they're cut off, in Matthew chapter 12, when they rejected Jesus Christ as a national rejection and said that the things he did were the things that were powered by Satan, and they rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah, they were cut off. And God said, you're no longer my people. But they're going to come back. And then he will say, you are my people again. And that's what he says in Hosea chapter 1. When Hosea has this wife that has this child, and the Lord says to him in chapter 9, and the Lord said, name him Lo-ami, Lo-oma, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. So it's a prophecy from Hosea that Israel was going to come to a point where they are no longer God's people. God is not looking at Israel as his people then, right now. God is not looking at Israel as his people. They have been cut off, and now God has taken them off, and they're not called my people right now. God is not speaking through Israel today. He has them set aside. But he says in verse 10, yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it will come about that in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Where is that place? Where was the declaration made? Well, I'm talking about the declaration of rejection when they said, you have committed an unpardonable sin. It was in Jerusalem. when the Pharisees declared that, when the people said, this must be, this has to be the Messiah, the Son of David. And the Pharisees said, no, he does what he does by the power of Satan. And they committed an unforgivable sin, at least an unchangeable sin. What was done then, the rejection of the nation of Israel, was complete because Israel rejected him and he rejected them. And he said, you're now no longer my people. And it was in this place. But then he says here that where it was said to them in this place that you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, and great will be the day of Jezreel. So when's that going to be? We'll get to it in Romans chapter 11. The deliverer will come down from Zion, and he will save Israel from their sins, and he will restore them into the land. And then they will be his people, and they will be the sons of the living God. But not now. So Paul is dealing with that in Romans. He's dealing with that fact, and he quotes these passages from Hosea, and Peter quotes the passage from Hosea, reiterating to the truth is that right now, Israel has been set aside. They're not the people of God right now, because God has chosen out a bride for himself, the church that will now be the people during this time. Okay?
With that rejection of the Pharisees at the same time that he starts speaking in parables.
Exactly.
Over. So hearing, not here.
Exactly. Because he said his whole operation changed. From chapters 1 through 12 in Matthew, he was presenting himself to the Jews as their Messiah. When they rejected him, he turned and he started speaking in parables because he was not speaking to the Jews any longer for them to accept him as Messiah. He was preparing to lay the foundation for the apostles to come along and set up the church. And so no more did he present himself as their Messiah, as their king to be. He started speaking in parables so that they would not hear and they could not respond. Okay? So in chapters 27 and through 29, he talks about, even though God has cut them off as his people, verses 27 through 29, even though God has cut them off as his chosen people on earth during this age, he reiterates here and in chapter 11 that there will always be a remnant. He's not going to completely wipe out the people that he had chosen. So he says in Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of Sabbath had left to us a posterity, we would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. So if it hadn't been that God chose a remnant like Paul for this age, every Jew would have been cut off. When the Jews rejected the Messiah, he would have cut off all of Israel. But he had made a promise to Abraham. And he made a promise through Jeremiah and Isaiah that there would always be a remnant that would come back. And so he has preserved a remnant even during this time through the church. And then he will call back a totality of Israel at the end of the tribulation, when all Israel will be saved. But for right now, there's a remnant in every age, in every time period, from the beginning of the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the fulfillment through the sons of Jacob. Israel became a nation. There will always be Israelites on the earth. In fact, there's a passage in Isaiah that says that if you could wipe Israel off the face of the map, then Satan would have won. Satan would have won, and the creation of God would have been done away with. But unless you can do away with the creation of God and all the stars and all the creation of God, Israel will not be wiped off the planet of Earth, and Israel always will be the people of God, and God will preserve them. Any questions?
So it's always been by faith, though. So in the Old Testament, It's just by faith that pleases God, not by fulfilling the law, which is what they got wrong. Also.
Yeah, we're going to get that. Yeah, in the next chapter, we get right into that. Yeah. So, yeah, the true Israelites were children of Abraham by faith. So the true sons of Israelite were the sons of the promise, and the sons of the promise came by faith. When Abraham believed God, that God would produce through himself a seed, and Abraham believed God, then he became the father of those who believed God. So it is the spiritual inheritance through Abraham that is the true.
But God enabled him to have.
Oh, yeah. It wasn't because Abraham had faith in himself. Abraham was called of God. Now, what does that mean? The calling of God always includes a regeneration of the heart. Abraham was a pagan. He was a worshiper of idols. When God called him to leave his family and to go to a land he would show him, if he hadn't have birthed him at the same time, he wouldn't have seen God for who he was and been able to believe God. So regeneration always precedes obedience of faith. It has to. There has to be a regeneration of the heart. The heart is wicked and desperately dark and dead. And unless the Spirit of God has regenerated the heart cannot obey God in faith. So the obedience of faith and repentance comes because the heart has been changed. Not, it doesn't change the heart. The heart is changed by God, and then the heart responds.
So it's been the same message all the way through.
All the way through. It never changes. Salvation is the same all the way from the beginning to the end. So in chapter 30, he talks about the reason why, he begins to talk about the reason why they were cut off, the reason why they did fall, and the reason why God has now turned to the church. Verse 30, it says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Now, the Gentiles did not obtain righteousness by keeping a moral law, right? So it wasn't like the Gentiles obtained righteousness because they were good. Because if that was true, the Jews could obtain righteousness because their law was better than the moral code of the Gentiles, right? It was the law that was delivered to Moses. So if there was any righteousness that would come through keeping of a standard, it would be the standard that God laid down. And so the Jews thought that since they had the standard laid down by God, the law of Moses, that if they strove to keep the law of Moses, that would give them some account, some credibility before God, some reckoning before God. Because we're trying to keep the law. The pagans, the Gentiles, are just living by whatever code they live by. But Paul makes it clear. It is not by keeping a code or keeping a law. It is by faith. And the only way that you can have faith, if the Spirit of God grants you that faith. And so the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, they did not even pursue righteousness, but they became righteous. How did they become righteous? By faith. So it's a act of God sovereignly endowing those vessels of mercy with the gift of faith as he brings them to life. And so those who were not natural branches, those who were Gentiles, who were not pursuing a righteousness, the Jews were pursuing a righteousness, but the Gentiles were not pursuing righteousness, but they obtained a righteousness because they were recipients as vessels of mercy, the grace of God. And exhibited in that they had faith. And therefore God counted their faith as righteousness, and he rejected the Jews' righteousness because it was trying to be attained by keeping the law. And that's when he goes right on and he quotes this thing again about the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense, because it was Jesus Christ that said on the Sermon on the Mount, your righteousness has to be greater than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. They were the epitome of those that kept the law. And he was saying basically, your keeping of the law will never obtain to a standard of righteousness that God will accept. The only righteousness that is acceptable to God is the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And if you don't have his righteousness as your standing, you have no standing.
That's where people get confused.
Exactly.
Now, because they try to weigh out between, they want to be righteous compared to other people instead of God.
Instead of God.
You know, so that's their, when you talk to people, that's always their, the scales thing.
Well, it goes right back to chapter 9 when it's talking about the fairness of God. If God is fair, then he's going to look at people and say, well, this person's better than this person, therefore I have to give him some credit. I have to give him some standing. And that's the way we would do it. As people, we would look at people and we say, well, obviously, Mother Teresa is a sweet lady that does good. And Hitler is an evil man that does bad. So Mother Teresa must be good and righteous, and Hitler must be bad and deserving of hell. But we've become the judge, and we're judging degrees.
My wife and I brought that up last night. That it's funny that people, and I remember when I was lost, you kind of look at it as like, does your good outweigh your bad? But then even common law doesn't teach you that. You could be like good all your life, but the first time you ever rob a bank or steal or whatever, it's like, but I've done more good than I have bad. Well, it doesn't matter. You're guilty.
You're guilty.
You committed a crime. That doesn't outweigh, you know, what you did. You're still accountable for that. And it's funny how we can look at it one way, but then even from a judiciary looking standpoint, that's not the way it works.
It's not the way it works, but that's, again, God's ways are higher than our ways, and it's completely different. You can't look at it from a human perspective of being fair. I was sharing with somebody over there a while ago. I was talking about my children. My oldest son went to the Air Force Academy and had everything paid for. And my second son came along, and he didn't have the ability to go to the Air Force Academy. He didn't get the full scholarship. And so he didn't get everything paid for. So we had to help him out. And my older son came back to me after all of this was done. He said, Dad, you owe me some money. And I said, son, if you were endowed by God with the ability to do what you did, I don't owe you any money. We're not talking about fairness here. We're talking about what is needed to be done. So, but that's the way we look at it. Well, that's just not fair. But anyway, so that was just...
Therefore, all men created.
They're created... Yeah.
Under the law.
So, just to introduce next week, or yeah, next week, chapter 10. Again, this whole passage, remember, is about the eventual salvation of Israel. That God is faithful. He promised in Jeremiah that all Israel will be saved when the new covenant is executed. And so Paul is making clear to the people here that God is faithful. If God foreknew you and God chose you, he's going to be faithful to bring you to what he is purposed to bring you to, what he has promised. So Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Now, who is them? He's talking about Israel as an entity, Israel as a whole. The promises that were given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promises made through Jeremiah that all Israel would be saved. There would come a time when then they will all be into a new covenant and they will all be saved. And Paul said, my prayer and my desire of my heart is for them, for that to be fulfilled completely. So he's talking about the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant and the fulfillment of the Jeremiah new covenant. He's talking about God's faithfulness to fulfill his promises. And he says, my prayer and my desire is for that to come to completion. Speaking of Israel as a people of God to be saved completely. So that's his desire and his prayer. And he is praying for that, for the salvation of Israel. We're call to pray for the salvation of Israel. What does it mean when you say, I pray for the salvation of Israel?
The second coming.
Because he's going to come in Romans chapter 11. When the deliverer comes down from Zion, all Israel will be saved, and I will take away their sins. So when you're praying for the salvation of Israel or the salvation of Jerusalem, you're praying for the second coming of Christ and the institution of the millennial kingdom. It also means that when you pray for the salvation of Israel, that you're praying for the completion of the bride of Christ, because the bride of Christ must be completed before he's going to come back to save Israel. So you're praying for God's purpose, God's plan, and God's program, both for the church, the bride of Christ, and for Israel to be completed, fulfilled. So Paul is praying for Israel's salvation. And then he goes on, he says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge, for not knowing about God's rights, they seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the rights of God, for Christ is the end of the law for everyone, for righteous for everyone who believes. We're going to pick up there next week, and I'm going to stop right there.